We are in the midst of a consideration in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2 of what is the greatest theological explanation and development of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, presenting what happened when he left heaven, was born as a baby in Bethlehem, culminating in his death, followed by his resurrection and ascension to the Father. In this brief, compact section, you have the most clear presentation of what actually transpired when Jesus Christ was born as a baby in Bethlehem. What makes what we celebrate as Christmas, the birth of Christ, such an overwhelmingly significant event? As we've noted, this great theological presentation is given primarily as an illustration of humility. Paul is not in the midst of giving a development of Christology or a full development of the person and work of Christ. He is in the midst of emphasizing to the Philippian Christians why it is so crucial for them to function with humility, to function humbly before God and before one another. And as the greatest example of humility, he presents Jesus Christ. And so important as we consider the great theological truths here, to remember the context, that we have an example that we ourselves are to follow, not that we are Jesus Christ. There are many things about him and his life that are different than us, as we noted. But as we have become new persons in Christ, his character is to be reflected in us. And as we see him being willing to humble himself, so we ought to be willing to humble ourselves also. Verse 5 told us we are to have the attitude of Christ. We are to think like Christ thought. And how did Christ think? He, in his mind, thought that it was worthy that he should humble himself. He was willing to do that all the way to the cross for our benefit. That's the point in view. So I should be willing to humble myself for your benefit. That we noted this passage is called the kenosis because of the word in verse 7, he emptied himself. The Greek word kenosis for emptied himself. That's what he did. He set aside the display of his pre-incarnate glory. Before his birth at Bethlehem, his deity was fully displayed. And Isaiah 6 said the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," referring to Jesus Christ. Now, as he's born at Bethlehem, that glory is veiled. There is not the full display of his attributes as deity. He has not lost any of his attributes as deity. He has not ceased to be deity. But he is not displaying his deity with its same fullness. So he emptied himself and took the form of a bond servant. Being found in verse 8 in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And that's the low point. That's the climax of the descent. So that verse 6, he existed in the form of God. And we noted that word form, morphe, denotes the external manifestation of the inner character of being. So he was manifesting his character or being as deity fully. Now, he is no longer doing that, but he has humbled himself as a servant, and his obedience took him all the way to the cross. Not just to death, but to the death on a cross, which was the lowest form of death. Reading a quote by Cicero, early Roman writer. And he was noting that a Roman citizen ought not to even expose himself to the cross, to think about it, to view it with his eyes, or to hear about it with his ears. It's too despicable. It's too low for a Roman citizen to be exposed to. This is the death that Jesus Christ died. It's the death that God himself pronounced as a curse.
Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22.
And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, you shall hang him on a tree. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Note the next statement. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now in Deuteronomy, they did not practice crucifixion at this point in time. But as a picture of humiliation, of defiling, they would often take the dead body and hang it on a tree. That's the instructions here. And then the statement, he who is hanged on the tree is accursed of God. That looks forward to the time when Jesus Christ himself shall be hung in crucifixion on a tree. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Note the next statement. For it is written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So you note the point here, that Jesus Christ took the curse of God upon himself by hanging on a tree, dying in that accursed manner, that we might be redeemed. So when you read in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He is demonstrating how far he humbled himself, not just to die, but to die the death of the accursed of God. That's the extent of his humiliation. We noted in our consideration that we ought to have this ever before us as believers. Easy for us to get the idea, I've been humbled enough. Or I draw the line here, I have my respect, I have my dignity. But Jesus Christ was willing to humble himself without limits for our benefit, not for his. I was the beneficiary. You were the one who benefited by his death. We were the ones redeemed. He did it for us. That's the point. So that I should be willing to humble myself in any way necessary for your good and your benefit. You don't understand the birth of Christ if you don't understand the cross. They have to go together. The birth of Christ is his entrance into humanity to make the cross possible. He is born to die. That's the purpose. Paul is not giving a theological discourse on the purpose of the life of Christ, or a theological discourse unfolding all that is accomplished in his death on the cross, because his purpose is to demonstrate humility in the life of Christ. So he immediately moves from his mentioning of the cross, and for the Philippians, Roman citizens in a Roman city, he would not have to develop the impact of death on a cross. He immediately moves in verses 9 to 11 to talk about the exaltation of Christ. Because there's something you must keep in mind, that when you humble yourself before God, God in his own time will exalt you. And that's demonstrated and illustrated in the life of Christ. He humbled himself without restraint in becoming a man and dying on a cross. And God has exalted him in the same way, without limitation or restraint. So verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him. A unique word. Paul is fond of making words, putting the word super on the front, or highly. God super exalted him. So just as he humbled himself to the lowest possible way, so God has exalted him in the highest possible way. That's the principle going to be demonstrated. You humble yourself, God exalts you. Look at Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and God exalted him. Let's look at a couple of passages before we look at the details that illustrate this principle. Back in Matthew chapter 20, where this principle of humbling and then exaltation are brought out. Then we'll come back and look at the details in Philippians. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself, speaking of his disciples, and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave." Note the example. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, this discussion is occasioned by the request of the mother of two of the disciples that her sons be given places of preeminence and honor. And Jesus uses this occasion to drive home the point that our thinking as children of God is to be different than the way the world thinks. How does the world think? The more honor, the more prestige you can get, the better you are. So we strive for honor. We strive for recognition. Jesus said, that's the way the Gentiles do it. That's the way the unbelievers do it. Now here's how you're to function. You strive to be a servant. You strive to serve others. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Now is that the goal of my life? That's not the way the world functions. You want to rise in the ladder. Jesus Christ is saying you want to go down. Your goal in life is to look for ways to serve others, not for opportunities to push yourself forward. And Jesus Christ himself being the example. Look over in Luke 14, verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." You know the principle. If you're willing to humble yourself, you will be exalted. If you want to exalt yourself, you're destined to be humbled. See this working out. Ultimately, God is the one who will do the exalting or the humbling. Those who desire to exalt themselves here will be humbled by God. Those who are willing to follow God's pattern will be exalted by Him. Luke 18, verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." The context here, the Pharisee and the publican. Pharisee, "Oh, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. Not a sinner like these others." He exalts himself. Whereas the publican, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." So one humbled himself. "I tell you, this man," the man who humbled himself, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted." It's important to note the beginning of salvation is humiliation or humbling. An individual cannot be saved until they first humble themselves before God, willing to recognize and see themselves as God sees them, unworthy sinners, deserving only of condemnation. And in recognition of our own sinfulness, we cast ourselves on the mercy of God. We trust Him and the provision He made for us in the death and resurrection of His Son. That's the beginning of salvation. That's why it's so difficult for men to be saved. The pride, the arrogance. That's why the passing of years make it more difficult to be saved. We can become more steeped in our stubborn arrogance, and it becomes more difficult to bow in humility, humble ourselves before God, and acknowledge ourselves as sinners. That's the beginning of our salvation. That attitude is to carry over and continue and permeate all of our lives. Look over in James chapter 4. So easy for us to forget the basic principles as believers. That we, at best, are fallen humanity. Hell-deserving sinners, but by the grace of God, we've been redeemed. Yet so easily, arrogance and pride seeps back in. And in our relationship to one another as believers, we forget what we are, redeemed sinners. And we begin to deal with one another in arrogance and pride. James chapter 4 and verse 10. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Humble yourself and He will exalt you. I get impatient and I want to exalt myself. This is in the context again of sinners and similar to what we just read in Luke. One other passage before we come back to Philippians. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see where the provision for me to function as God wants me to comes from? God's grace. He gives that to the humble, those who humble themselves before Him. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. But note that last statement. At the proper time. You know what happens? I'll humble myself for a period of time, but soon I begin to chafe under it. Because I wonder, now Lord, I've been humbling myself for 3 weeks. Don't you think it's about time for the exaltation? And I forget, He does it at the proper time. I've endured it long enough. What do you mean I've endured it long enough? He does it at the proper time. So what happens? It begins to creep back into my life. I want to exalt myself. I am impatient with humbling myself under the mighty hand of God. And again, we noted in our previous study that to humble myself under the mighty hand of God will result in my willingness to humble myself before you. What happened with Jesus Christ and what we read in Matthew chapter 20? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. As He humbled Himself before God, He became a servant of others. And my unwillingness to be your servant is a manifestation of my unwillingness to humble myself before God. So it becomes a serious spiritual matter that must be dealt with. Okay, come back to Philippians chapter 2. That's the principle that's being worked out in Philippians. It pervades the Scripture. Therefore also God highly exalted Him. You note verse 8. He humbled Himself. Verse 9. Therefore God highly exalted Him. Isn't that the same emphasis in all the passages we've read? Humble yourselves. God will exalt you. The same point. I humble myself. My responsibility placed there to serve you, to serve other believers. And in God's time, He will exalt me. It may take a while. For Jesus Christ, it was 33 years on this earth. I think there's a point being brought out that we'll see in some other passages, but noted here, the exaltation for believers comes after this life, ultimately. So don't get too keen on your exaltation unless you're ready to leave. Because for us as believers, exaltation follows this life. And I look at the world and I get jealous and I get envious because I want to have the recognition and the success that the world counts valuable. And the world doesn't look up to slaves and servants. And I forget my exaltation is in the future. Therefore, God also highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. Super exaltation. We're going to be looking at quite a few passages this morning because Paul does not develop what he says here. Tremendous, overwhelming theological truths. He just mentions them and goes on. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, he's talking about Jesus Christ. Back in verse 23 of chapter 2, it is mentioned that He was nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. Now in verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God, the place of preeminence and greatest honor. The right hand of God, the position of power and authority and might, the position of glory has been given to Him. He has been exalted following His humiliation. Look in chapter 5 of Acts, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging Him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to His right hand as a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Same emphasis, God exalted Him to the place of greatest honor, to the place of preeminence. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 20, this working of the strength of the might of God, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The exaltation of Christ, it supersedes everything and everyone. It is unparalleled exaltation. It was preceded by unparalleled humiliation. Humbling to the utmost. Look over in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we do see him. The contrast here was at the end of verse 8, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. So in the practical outworking, everything has not yet been brought into practical subjection to him. He is the Lord over all, but there is rebellion yet being tolerated. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death. Note that. Because of the suffering of death, the humbling, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste of death for every man. So you see, in connection with his humiliation, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Direct connection between his suffering and death and his glory and his honor. I want to note something here. We'll see the development of it in a moment. But Jesus Christ was exalted before his birth at Bethlehem. But he is exalted after his birth and subsequent crucifixion in a way that is even beyond before. He was exalted as God before his birth. But now he is exalted not only as God, but as man. As the God-man who has secured redemption for fallen humanity by his own death. So his exaltation is even fuller, and that includes the dimension of his humanity that was not there before the incarnation. If he had never become a man, he would have been exalted for all eternity as the eternal God. But as a result of his becoming a man and dying, he's exalted not only as God, but as man. The God-man who has secured redemption. And that's the point in Hebrews. In his identification with us, that he might taste of death for every man, so that as a man he suffered and died, and thus underwent the tremendous exaltation, not just as God, but as man as well, following his resurrection. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we are exhorted to run with endurance the race set before us. That last statement of Hebrews 12, 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in resisting sin. You know, we get weary so soon. We give up so soon. We think, I've been humbled long enough, but you're here breathing. You haven't resisted to the point of shedding blood. You haven't been humbled to the extent that Christ was. He gave his life in the lowest form of death. None of you did that this week. Me neither, obviously. So no matter how much we think we suffered, and you ought to note, the humbling ourselves and the suffering are joined together constantly. I don't mind humbling myself in the best of circumstances, especially when people pat me on the head for doing it. But it's the humbling myself in times of suffering, and that's why the suffering and the humbling are linked together so often. Say, oh boy, this has been going on for weeks, months, years. It hasn't gone on for a lifetime yet. We haven't given our lives. Look at Christ. You know, Christ was looking beyond the shame and the suffering to the joy of exaltation to the Father's right hand. we too are exhorted to look beyond the suffering and the shame and the humiliation to the glory that is promised. And as soon as we take our eyes off of the joy that's promised to us, we begin to mire down because we look around. And we begin to develop the poor me attitude. We begin to compare ourselves with others. We begin to become jealous and envious. And bickering breaks out. As long as I got my eyes on the joy that He's promised me, then I can endure the suffering. Because it's passing through this to get to the ultimate end and glory that He's promised. Come back to Isaiah chapter 6. We read that last week. Let me just read it for you quickly. Isaiah chapter 6. And we noted here this is Jesus Christ. John chapter 12, about verse 41, indicates that Isaiah was writing about Christ. Now, the way he does that is John quotes from Isaiah 6. Then he says, this the prophet wrote when he was writing about Christ. So that's how we know Isaiah 6 is talking about Christ. Before the incarnation, Christ is described as lofty and exalted, the train of his robe filling the temple in verse 1. The seraphim, verse 3, cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, referring to Christ. The whole earth is full of his glory. Then Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's overwhelmed. Over in John chapter 17, verse 5, Jesus prays that the Father would restore to him the glory which he had with the Father before the world was. John 17, 5, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Over in Revelation chapter 1, which we mentioned in our study last week, you have John seeing Jesus Christ after his exaltation, after being restored to the glory that was his with the Father. And you have that description given beginning in verse 13 and on down. We don't have time to read the whole thing. And then verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. Same response as Isaiah had. He's overwhelmed by the glory of Christ. He has resumed his glory, but with added dimension. He now has glory not only as God, but as the exalted God-man. All right, back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. Verse 9, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, and the name, you're familiar, stands in Scripture for the person, his character, all that he is. So they bestow on him a name. It's not just the letters in that name are magical, but the name stands for the person and reveals him and all that he is. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Interesting. It's at the name of Jesus. And it's the name of Jesus, his earthly name, the name associated with his humanity, that every knee will bow. Not the Lord of hosts, which would be true, which was his title in Isaiah chapter 6, and he is Lord, and that will be brought out in verse 11. But here stresses on the human name of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The name associated with his humanity. It's the same as Joshua. He is the Savior. So here in the context of his humanity, that's being stressed. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And it includes those who are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Now, very simply, that would include angels, would include men, humanity, it would include demons. Those who are above the earth in heaven, those who are on the earth, those in heaven are the angels, those on the earth, humanity, those under the earth, the demonic beings. Now, may also further break down, those in heaven would include the angels and also all of redeemed humanity that has passed through physical death. Then those on the earth, those still living, those under the earth would include not only the demons, but those who are in Hades, who are unbelievers, who have passed through death, that are in a place of torment, awaiting sentencing to hell. The point here is all creation will bow before Christ. And he's talking about personal creation here. Romans 8 indicates that all creation will be subjected to him. But with bowing the knee and confessing with the mouth, there is an emphasis on the personal creation. All personal beings, angelic and human, will bow and confess before Jesus Christ. Now, important to note here, all human beings, saved and unsaved alike, redeemed and unredeemed alike. This is a crucial section for every single person in the world. You have your history pre-written here. This is a prophecy concerning you. This is a prophecy concerning me. And I'm always interested in what has to do with me personally. And here God Himself says, Gil, here is something that you are going to do at a point in time. I am going to bow the knee before Jesus Christ, and I am going to acknowledge with my mouth that He is Lord. And you are going to do that as well. Every single person on the face of the earth, every single person who has ever come into existence, is going to do that as well. This makes it an awful important passage. You know, if someone could come in here and say, I'm going to tell each one of you something that's going to happen to you at some point in the future, we'd all be interested. And here God says, there's something that's going to happen to each one. All personal beings will bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ. Now, it won't all happen necessarily at the same time. When you come to trust Jesus Christ as Savior, this happens. You bow before Him in effect. You acknowledge Him. It'll also happen at a future time. I take it at the Bema seat of Christ for us as believers. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, you have what is called the Bema seat of Christ. It's a judgment seat, but it's a judgment seat of rewards. It's where we are rewarded for our faithfulness of service to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That each one, there's an individualness in the judgments of Scripture. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're going to stand before him. We're in effect going to stand before him as judge. So there'll be the recognition of his authority and our submission to it. This same event is talked about in Romans 14, verse 10, which has significance to Philippians because it quotes from the same passage in the Old Testament as we'll look at in a moment. Romans 14, 10, but why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And you know what happens at that judgment seat? For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that word judgment seat at the end of verse 10 is the word Bema seat again. Believers are in view here. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we will bow the knee. We will acknowledge with the lips His Lordship. Now that's going to happen for us. It happens here in this life. When we come to trust Jesus Christ, I bow before Him, acknowledge my unworthiness, place my faith, I place myself in His hands, trust Him as my Savior. The time will come, a time in the future when I personally will be before His judgment seat and will bow before Him and acknowledge again in His presence His great person. Now, there is a time coming when those who refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ in this lifetime will bow before Jesus Christ. Over in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. an awesome statement that all shall bow the knee, because there are multitudes of millions of people, thousands of people in this very city who are indifferent to Jesus Christ, who are indifferent to their own sinfulness, indifferent to the fact that He died to pay the penalty for sin. And they too personally, each one, will bow the knee and acknowledge with their lips that He is Lord before eternity begins. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And at this judgment, see, we don't have time for the details, all those who have refused to believe in the salvation that God has provided will stand before Christ for sentencing to hell. You know, the small and the great, it's without limitation. Every person who has refused to believe in God's salvation will appear at this point before Jesus Christ's judgment seat. And they will bow the knee before Him and acknowledge Him as Lord, even though it's too late for their salvation. Just as a man who has committed a terrible crime and is on his way to execution might appear before his judge, bow before him, acknowledge that judge, but it's too late to change the course of his life. So here, these who bow at the great white throne, it's too late. There is no salvation for them. They do not desire salvation, quite frankly, which is another issue. The point here is everyone will bow before Christ, some willingly, some unwillingly. Everyone will acknowledge His lordship, some willingly, some with resentment, but everyone will do it. And amazing, shows how stubbornly proud we are. There may be people sitting in this auditorium thinking, not me. People in the world think, it never happened to me. God tells us in the future. He writes it down in black and white. And we, our stubborn pride and arrogance, go on and say, not me. Now, amazing, isn't it? Okay, come back to... you're in Revelation. Stop at chapter 6. Got a lot of good stuff here, folks. Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, you see the anticipation for Christ setting up His throne of judgment. Verse 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, free men, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The abject terror and fear produced in anticipation of the coming of the wrath of Jesus Christ. Back to Philippians chapter 2. Every knee should bow, those are in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Turn back to Isaiah 45. You're really getting a lot of practice. Isaiah 45, verse 23. Verse 22, turn to me. A good section, this whole section. You ought to take time to read it. There is no Savior except me, he says at the end of verse 21. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear, will acknowledge allegiance. You know that? It's a clear statement of the deity of Christ. We read this in Romans chapter 14, verse 11. It's the background for Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. In Romans chapter 14 and Philippians chapter 2, it's tied to Christ. Here, we're told that I am God and there is no other. Because Jesus Christ is indeed deity. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Look over in Acts chapter 2. This is the message then that is preached following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You must come to believe in Jesus Christ. You must bow before Him. You must acknowledge Him as Lord. He is God's Savior. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Christ, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified." All ought to recognize that God has made Jesus Christ Lord. He is the sovereign. He is the one before whom all must bow. Look over in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. In verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved." You see the issue for our salvation? The recognition of the person of Jesus Christ. The recognition of our sinfulness. You must confess Him as Lord. Must believe that God raised Him from the dead. There's the recognition of who Christ is and the trust in Him as the Redeemer, as the Savior. Now that's what men are called on to do today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, just jot it down. God says, "Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation." For you see, all will bow the knee. All will acknowledge Christ as Lord. But only today will that bowing and that acknowledgement bring salvation. Now is the day of salvation. All are going to bow before Jesus Christ. But only those who bow in this life will experience His salvation. Those who do not come to trust Him as Savior in this life will bow before Him at the beginning of eternity, but only for sentencing to eternal condemnation in hell. What a tragedy. We're all going to bow before Him. We're all going to acknowledge who He is. But the tragedy of it is, some are going to do that after it's too late for salvation. I say, oh, that's terrible. It is. And there's no excuse for it. Here it is in black and white for us all to read, for us all to hear. You know the problem? Stubborn sinfulness. Pride and arrogance. That I will not bow the knee. And when God makes us bow before Christ at the beginning of eternity, then there is no hope for salvation. God's message today is the day of salvation. We celebrate Christ's coming, His birth. We recognize that He was crucified as a criminal, but He was paying the penalty for sin. Have you ever recognized your own personal sinfulness, understood why He came? That He was dying to pay the penalty for your sin? Ever seen yourself as a sinner like God says you are? And bowed before Him in recognition of your sinfulness? In recognition of His lordship? And trusted Him as your Savior to cleanse you? Oh, the message of joy from God is today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. You do that today, God will cleanse you. God will forgive you. God will prepare you for glory in His presence. What we as believers in Christ are privileged to anticipate. Come back to Philippians 2, though. That's the message to mankind in the coming of Christ. But don't lose the message and point of Philippians chapter 2. We as believers can sit back and say, oh, that's true. Oh, that men would believe it. You know what the message of Philippians chapter 2 is to us as believers? Live it. So easy to sit back and say, oh, I wish every unbeliever would hear this. But Philippians chapter 2 is saying, oh, I wish every believer would live this. That I would live with the humility. That I would humble myself. That God might accomplish His purposes in my life. And exalt me at the proper time. Two passages. Maybe three. Romans chapter 8. We read 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 And down, you could read verse 10 also, to humble ourselves. And God will exalt us in due time. Look in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, what Paul says. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, remember, sufferings, humbling ourselves, inseparably linked together. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says, I can't compare my suffering, the humiliation I go through, with the glory that is going to be mine. And he goes on to develop that in Romans chapter 8. You can read the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See what's happening? The glory, the joy, that's where my eyes are fixed. The sufferings of this life, oh, they can't compare with the glory that I anticipate in His presence, that He has promised to me. So how do I live my life as a believer? What is my attitude? Is it the attitude of Christ? I realize God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Do I really reflect the life of Christ? Oh, I celebrate His coming. I praise Him for His death in my place. But am I really thinking like Christ thinks? My relationship with other believers reflect the mind of Christ. That there is no service too great. There is no demand too great. But I'm willing to pattern my life after Him, whatever it entails, that He might accomplish His purposes in and through me. That I might endure in this life, that He may exalt me at the proper time. Let's pray together. Father, how amazing is Your grace that even we, fallen sinful beings, could be anticipating exaltation in Your presence. What a testimony to the greatness of Your salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are foreigners to that salvation. Father, who have not yet bowed the knee before Christ. Lord, have not yet seen themselves as unworthy sinners. Lord, thank You for the greatness of Your salvation. Pray that even today they might bow before Christ, trust Him as the one who loved them and died for them. Father, for those of us who have trusted Him, keep us from complacency. Father, make the goal of our life to be pleasing to You by serving one another in humility. Lord, pray that we'd be willing to follow the pattern of Christ, that You may exalt us at the proper time. We pray in His name. Amen.